Us to the book of Job, the book of Job chapter 1. Thank you for inviting me. Can't believe it's 12 months since I was last here. Haven't forgotten it because I was freezing. And then I come a year later nearly drowned. There's so much water on the road, but anyway, I'm here. So book of Job, it's quite scary. One or two people say they listen on the internet, and I think, help what they listen to. So I'm going to try and bring something fresh this morning. Job chapter 1. Job, J-O-B, the Italian Job. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and curse God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered to the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? A blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And then the next section deals with how Job felt the blast of Satan in his life. And then when you come to verse 11 of chapter 2, when all that had stopped and Job had lost just about everything, "Now when Job's 3 friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept, and each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was great." I guess all of us are familiar with the book of Job, and yet it's a book that very rarely do we actually preach from or even study chapter by chapter. Most folk think it's a book about suffering, but it isn't. The book of Job is not about suffering. It's about learning to handle God. In fact, when you read through all 42 chapters, there isn't one prayer for healing. And Job never asks his friends, "By the way, I don't understand what's going on, but do you mind praying for my healing?" None of that at all in the book. It's a theodicy. It's a man wrestling, trying to understand who God really is, and trying to understand his ways. And it was Isaiah who said, "God's ways are not our ways, and God's thoughts are not our thoughts." And yet sometimes we come across many people who seem to know all the ways of the Lord and know all his thoughts. What is interesting, we have more about Job in Scripture than we have about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph put together. And they are the patriarchs of the Old Testament. And so here is this incredibly significant man. 95% of this book is poetic. It's poetry. And that's an interesting thing, isn't it? Here's a man suffering, and yet there's poetry. When I don't feel too well, I don't feel too poetic. Yeah. And yet here is poetry right throughout the book. And what is interesting is this, it's written in a certain key. You know that when you kind of look at the different styles of writing, there are different sort of interpretations. In Hebrew, there is what is called the Kainor meter. The Kainor meter is 3-2-3-2-3-2. In simple English, it is the death march. You know certain styles of music, you recognize, oh, I recognize that bit of music. And if I stood here and went, da, 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 you go, oh, that's a death march. The book of Job is written in the Kainor meter, which is like that. It's a grieving meter. And several times when you're reading through the Old Testament, suddenly the Kainor meter kicks in and you go, ah. You find it quite often in the book of Ezekiel as well. When Ezekiel speaks about the downfall of Jerusalem, he usually reverts to the Kainor meter going, I can't speak about this with joy in my heart. It's with sadness that I speak about this. Now, what is amazing, after all that Job went through, his three friends who were far and wide came to hear what he was going through, and they came and sat with him. Now, if anyone ever speaks something negative into our life, we don't say, oh, he's a right Job's comforter. You know, and we've all kind of used that expression. Campbell Morgan said there are three great things about Job's comforters. Number one, at least they came. Number two, they sat down and said nothing. Says they were silent for a week. And number three, when they did have something to say, at least they said it to his face. So there are three kind of positive things about Job's comforters. The oldest to speak was a man called Eliphaz. And he is allowed to speak first because of seniority. One of the characters is called Bildad, and Bildad is a camel's name. You know, if you're going to call a camel anything, you call it Bildad. How things have changed these days. So Eliphaz sort of sits there for a week and says nothing. Lots of thinking, lots of crying. Can't believe what he's looking at. And then he opens his mouth. And Job chapter 4 is Eliphaz giving his view on what's been going on in the life of Job. And in verse 4, he said to Job, Job, your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have strengthened the feeble knees. If you want another translation from the Hebrew text, here it is, verse 4. Job, your words have kept men on their feet. Now, Eliphaz is a classic person in authority who is about to have some pretty strong things to say to Job, but he puts a nice rug, first of all, for him to fall on. So he says, Job, I want to say some nice things about you. And he says a few nice things in his opening introduction. And here's one of them. Job, I've got to say this. Wherever I go, I keep coming across people who tell me, your words have kept people on their feet. And while that's sinking in, he says, oh, by the way, I've got a few other things to say as well. And it's like when you go and see the headmaster. You know, he goes, you've done very well in the English department, David. Oh, I'm really, really proud of you. Now let's talk about your maths. So having kind of buttered you up a little bit, think, oh, that's very good. You know, perhaps I'm going to get some prefect award. No, I get chastised. I've been thinking about this for quite a long time, and probably I will keep thinking about it until the Lord calls me home to glory. Your words have kept men on their feet. I don't want to sound negative. Wouldn't that be a wonderful epitaph? If someone could say one thing of you, your words have kept people on their feet. I want to say five things this morning, just about this, before we kind of call it a day. Here's the first thing. Number one, we are meant to be on our feet. Your words have kept people on their feet. Well, we are meant to be on our feet. It's interesting how the Lord has given us two legs. And when you look at the whole of the created world that God has made, then generally speaking, what God has made goes on all fours. Or swings around like a sloth hanging upside down. Do you ever feel like a sloth on a Sunday morning? Just think. Interesting creatures. What a way to just go through life, you know. Hey, nothing will kind of disturb me too much. But God has given us two feet. Why? To stand up. And if you saw somebody on the floor, you'd say there's something wrong with them. So if you were driving down the road going home for your lunch and you saw an adult on their back or on their face, you would stop the car. You go, that's not normal. Why? Because we're not made to lie on our back or to lie on our face. We're made to stand up. What I find interesting is that there are some people, I call them Peter Pan people, who want to spend their life on all fours, just living in a kind of a world of children, never growing up. You know, Sunday school theology, just kind of living at that level. No, God has made us to stand on our two feet. And just as we're made to stand on our two feet physically, then is it not true to say that God has made us to stand on our feet spiritually? And several times in the New Testament, you have the different apostles saying, I have some interesting things to say to you, but I don't think you can take them yet because you're like children. You need to mature. You need to grow up. And so as God's people, we need to be on our feet. And it's interesting the number of times you read throughout Scripture of people who spoke about standing. I mean, not lying. There's a time to lie down. There's a time to sit down. But generally speaking, standing. And so when Elijah went to see King Ahab, he says, I come before you in the name of the God of Israel, before whom I stand. I stand before him. That's my position before God. I stand before him. And when Gabriel showed up to Zechariah in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, he introduced himself and said, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of the Lord. And when Paul was writing to the Corinthians in the first letter, chapter 15 and verse 1, he says, I declare to you the gospel in which you stand. You stand. And then he goes on to say in the next chapter about stand fast in the faith. And then the Galatians, they were all over the place. And he has to say, wait a minute, stand fast in the liberty with which Christ has made you free. And Watchman Nee, he was an interesting character, was Watchman Nee. And you know his little book on Ephesians? It's sort of, sit, we're seated with Christ in the heavenlies, yes, but stand and then walk. And to my understanding, the Christian life is a life of standing before God. In fact, we sometimes say to people, so what's your standing? What, meaning, what's your relationship? How's your standing? You know, someone said to me, David, how's your standing with ballet? And I go, I'm lying down. I don't move in that world. You know, that's not kind of me at all, really. And if you said to a person, how's your standing with the Lord? Where do you stand? What do you mean? And the great thing about the Lord Jesus Christ is he came. Because we have this powerful verse in the Psalms that if the Lord should mark iniquity, who can stand? And the idea is, well, if truth are known, if the Lord marked iniquity, we'd all be on the floor. But we can stand. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ has taken the price for our sin. He's bore it for us. And that's why people like Nicholas von Zinzendorf, who was an interesting man who lived over in Bavaria, John Wesley went out to meet him. He didn't really like him. He found him a bit autocratic, which was a bit rich coming from John Wesley, for he was rather autocratic as well. But anyway, he did like his hymns. And he translated some of Zinzendorf's hymns into English. Jesus, your blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. What's the last verse? Bold shall I stand in that great day. Bold shall I stand. And you find it, do you not, in that hymn, And Can It Be? Bold I approach the eternal throne. And we talk about that standing on the promises of Christ, my King. Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on, strong in the strength. Now stand in it, says the hymn writer. And so the Christian life is a life of standing, not in our own righteousness, God forbid. And you know, the longer you live, the more you realize you've got no righteousness at all. Absolutely nothing. You know, we talk about nothing in my hands I bring. Sometimes we're not too sure about that. When we kind of think, well, I can give the Lord this and give the Lord that. But the longer you live, you realize I've got nothing to give him but my sinfulness. But amazingly, because it's been dealt with in Christ, I can stand in his presence and not be ashamed. Everything says you have every right to be ashamed, but God's grace says, no, don't be ashamed. That's why my son came. That's why my son came. But you know, it's pretty difficult to keep standing for the Lord, isn't it? My father went over at D-Day. When I hear him speak, when I used to hear him speak, I got the impression he won D-Day, but I loved my dad dearly. But he then went through through Belgium and was hit in Belgium by a grenade and came back home, and then he was sent out to India. And he used to say, well, he used to be in the Red Fort in India and have military parades there in the blazing heat. He often used to say, David, I saw more men fall in the heat of India than I saw on the battlefield. Now, I think it was a slight exaggeration. He was prone to exaggeration now and then. But the point was there. He saw more men fall standing, not able to cope with the heat, than falling in battle. And when you've been in Christ for a number of years, as I guess some of you have, you can probably think, I can think of many people who could not stand the heat of the battle. Or the heat of just standing firm for Christ. And they find themselves on their back, on their faces, sitting down, worn out. We have been born in Christ to stand on our feet. Job, your words have kept men on their feet. Here's the second thing. There is so much in life to knock us off our feet. I find it interesting that here's a book that is thousands of years old, and Eliphaz is speaking about Job keeping people on their feet, which tells me that thousands of years ago, people found it difficult to stand. And that all those years ago, people were finding it difficult to keep on their feet. And sometimes we think it's a 21st century thing, and if we lived in the 20th century, as one or two of us did, we think, oh, it was a 20th century thing. No, it's life. And so I said to myself, what is it that knocks people off their feet? That makes the words of Job keep people on their feet. What is it that knocks us off our feet? I think basically there are four main areas. And I could close my Bible here, and I won't do it, but I could close my Bible and just say, well, let's have a little chat about this. We won't record it. It's not going on the internet, so we can be very, very honest. Number one, people. There is nothing like people to knock us off our feet. You know, some people have the tact of a flying manhole cover. Remember, my wife and I just got married back in the 80s, and I was waiting for her to finish her PGCE, and I was just waiting for a church to call me, and so we lived in a little flat. It was a renovated public house. The public house had been sold to the Elim Housing Association, of all people. And we had the downstairs flat, and a lady upstairs had the upstairs flat, and we still have a Christmas card from her 35 years later. And we lived there, and it was our first home, £19 a week. Can't even get a McDonald's for that these days, can you? So we were quite happy there, and there was a church just around the corner, Evangelical Church. So just got married, came back from our honeymoon, into this little flat. We won't be here for long, probably a year, and then we'll be off. Right, let's throw our weight into the church. So we went to the church, and the church said, this is wonderful. Can't believe it. We're having a mission in a couple of weeks' time. Oh, that's great. Well, how can we get involved? Said the pastor's wife, looking at me, well, we need lots of men, but we don't need any women, so you can stop home. So I kind of looked at my wife and looked at her and said, sorry, I didn't quite get that. She said, we don't need any women. We've got plenty of women here. We just need men. So you can stop home. Welcome to married life. Yeah. Welcome to the church. And I then go home and say to my new wife, who I'm trying to sort of understand, many years later, still trying to understand, saying, what do we make of that? What do we do? Do we say, this is not for us? Do we walk away if that's their attitude? And then she says, well, what's all that about, David? And I could multiply that, having been in the ministry for 35 years. I could keep you here for hours of things that people say. Of course, in love. And what happens? Well, literally takes the feet from under you. Takes your feet from under you. I don't want to go any further than that, otherwise it would kind of depress you. Let me just give. Okay, I'll just give you one. Okay. I was in a church situation where it was felt it was too expensive to keep paying an outside cleaner, so it was agreed. Well, let's have a cleaning team. So there were three cleaning teams, but it got quite tiresome. Keep turning up every 3 weeks to clean. It's a large place. So it was said at the church meeting, let's have a fourth cleaning team, so we just have to do it once a month. That's kind of common sense. One bright spark in the church meeting said, if you find a fourth cleaning team, I'll start a fifth. Well, that's okay, Harry, but we don't need a fifth, we just need a fourth. Yeah, but you get the fourth and we'll have the fifth. So this endless discussion for half an hour, we need a fourth, not a fifth. And you kind of sit there thinking, am I losing the plot? What am I doing here? I mean, Lord, life is so short that I'm arguing over a fifth cleaning team. That and you kind of, you despair, don't you? Life would be fine without people. But not only do people knock you off your feet, but so do problems. Later on in the book, Job said, when he was kind of talking about these things, he said, man is born to trouble. As sure as the sparks fly upwards. And the picture he has is of kind of poking a fire, and you know, you poke a fire and all the sparks go up. He said, as sure as that happens when you poke a fire, I tell you this, as sure as you go into life, you'll have trouble. One of the kind of chorus books I was brought up with in those days, and by the way, chorus books and hymn books, they're a thing of the past. Keep yours. You could get money for it in, well, your grandchildren years to come could say, years ago, they sang out of these things. Yes, CSSM choruses. Number one in the chorus book goes like this. A little talk with Jesus makes it right all right. In trials of every kind, praise God, you'll always find, a little talk with Jesus makes it right all right. But it doesn't. So what happens? You pray for those who are unemployed, but they're still unemployed. And you pray for those who are on low income, but they never get a better job. You pray for those who have difficult neighbors, but the neighbors get worse. Think of those who have underachieving children that sometimes can be an embarrassment to the family, but they're still underachieving and still an embarrassment. Then there's the whole issue of bad health and accidents and things that happen to us. And these can wear us down. Do you ever get to the stage sometimes in your prayer life saying, Lord, I refer you to the prayer I prayed 3 months ago on this issue? Because nothing's changed. Lord, it's not I'm trying to be defiant. Lord, you know my heart. You know other people's hearts. I'm bringing this issue before you. But nothing seems to be changing. If anything, at one level, it seems to get worse. And there's nothing like problems in life to knock your feet from under you. And especially when you're in a spiritual community and some people are getting pretty excited about what maybe God is doing in their life, which makes it even worse for people for whom nothing is happening. You're going, what's up with me? And then there are perplexities. Perplexities that sometimes hit us can knock us off our feet. I've mentioned already unanswered prayer, but also the early death of a loved one. Sometimes the breakup of a church when things are suddenly going quite well and then suddenly, oh, I thought this was quite a happy place. What's gone wrong? Oh, we're not happy here. And I've seen it all as a pastor. And then sometimes you are working very, very hard for the Lord, but nothing seems to be happening. I just read an interesting kind of a book on mission work of a couple who were out in Algeria for 40 years called the Lambs. Said they worked there for 40 years doing mission work. How many folk came to the Lord at the end of 40 years? One. One. We'd have called them home, wouldn't we? Said, don't waste your time. How do you explain a couple who give themselves to the Lord, who were living an open life before the Lord, who were living in a Muslim country trying to reach people with Jesus and only have one person at the end of 40 years? How do you explain that? We'd have come home years and years ago. And so people and problems and perplexities, and then sometimes peculiarities. have this strange way of knocking us off our feet. Sometimes, and if you're being very honest, I trust you can identify this, you don't have to shout out aloud. I've just done a 4-week series on the wilderness. And sometimes you're just going through your Christian life and suddenly you just walk into a wilderness for some strange reason. You haven't done anything wrong. You know, you haven't been caught robbing a bank. You haven't been doing things you shouldn't be doing on the internet. You're just going through life and suddenly, Lord, I seem to be living in a wilderness. And suddenly songs become meaningless and God's word becomes as dry as sawdust and the felt presence of God is not really known. And you say, Lord, why is this? Then you pick up these books, you know, 5 keys to a filled life. 5, Lord. Just give me 1. And you kind of read these books and you say, is that what the Christian life is? Just do this, and you're there. It doesn't work like that. I think I mentioned before, my wife is Welsh, and we watch quite a lot of Welsh television, which is interesting. It's a different kind of culture altogether, different kind of mentality. You do get a lot more, I quote unquote, religious stuff on Welsh-speaking television than you do on English-speaking television. There's no doubt about that, because of what has happened in that country. And we recorded a documentary that has since been on, so I'm glad we have got a copy of it, even if we lose, you know, what's in our mind, we've got a kind of an account of it. It was a well-known character in Wales who was still alive, who was a congregational minister, and very, very successful in the world of literature, but he came out of the ministry. And at the end of this hour's documentary, which is absolutely fascinating, the interviewer said to this man, can I ask you a most personal question? Why did you leave the ministry? I've never forgotten his answer. He said, because of the hypocrisy I saw in the people and because of the hypocrisy of my own heart. I felt for that man. You think, how could a man finish up in that kind of condition? And he's a delightful character, most interesting program, very engaging. He said, but I struggled with these things that were beyond comprehension. My own hypocrisy, he said, when I didn't want to be a hypocrite. And also working with other people's hypocrisies. That man was knocked off his feet. And so number one, we're born to stand on our feet. But number two, there are many things that knock us off our feet. Number three, some men will walk in slippery places. In spite of all these things that knock us off our feet, sometimes we are silly with ourselves because we walk in slippery places. In Jeremiah chapter 23, he speaks about the false prophets who walk in slippery places. What is the book of Proverbs all about? The book of Proverbs is about a father saying to his son, son, I'm a lot older than you and I've walked down a few more roads than you. That is a slippery road. Don't walk it. I'm only telling you because I walked that road and I fell flat on my face. If I were you, don't go down that road. And if you read Proverbs like that, it's a father speaking to his son about the roads that he found very slippery indeed. But you know, when you're young, you're headstrong. You go, yeah, I hear what you're saying. And then we kind of walk those roads and we find ourselves on our back or on our faces saying to our children, you know, my father said to me, don't go down that road. I didn't listen, but I went down that road. And I'm saying to you, don't go down that road. And yet people do, because they think they're better. And it's interesting when Peter was writing his first letter in chapter 4, verse 4, he speaks about the people in the world don't understand that you no longer run with them. He said they find it strange that you no longer run down the roads that you used to run. And is it not true to say that when God opens your eyes and you seek to walk according to his word and by the Holy Spirit, you certainly see roads that you say, I shouldn't go down that road. Because if I do, I'm going to lose my footing. And sometimes those roads may seem quite harmless to a lot of people, but you know because of yourself and your own weaknesses, you say, I shouldn't go any further down that road because I know what that road will do to me. I'll just give a very, very simple illustration, which is so tame, you may almost think it's laughable. But I've been in the ministry now for 35 years, And every Saturday evening I give to the Lord. Because I know I can't be out partying and seeing families and friends and watching television till 11 o'clock at night and then being fresh on a Sunday morning. And folks say, Pastor, come round to our house for me on Saturday evening. It doesn't happen very often. But or let's go out somewhere on a Saturday evening. I go, no, I've got to guard my soul. I just know from experience, I've got to guard my soul. And you know, what is the point of doing all those kind of things? Because I know it's a slippery road for me. I've also learned too, as a pastor, you cannot be a fool as a pastor and then expect people to take you seriously on a Sunday morning. Ah, come on, don't be a killjoy. No, I just know, if I start being an idiot at a church do on a Saturday evening, when I try to be serious on God's word on a Sunday morning, you don't know who I'm listening to. That's like only a small kind of little thing that you may think is somewhat trivial. But I know there are certain roads I mustn't go down. And that we don't run where we once used to run. These days, if you mention that in certain situations, folk almost collapse and you have to pull out the smelling salts. And if you mention any sense of holiness and not seeking to grieve the Lord, people think that you're part of the Amish community. So where have you come from? And yet, is there not a sense in which we have to be careful where we walk? And there is a cost of becoming a Christian, saying, well, Lord, once I could do that, but I can't do it anymore because I may well lose my footing for you. And how does Psalm 1 begin? Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. We have to be careful where we walk. And maybe you can walk in areas that I can't walk, and I can walk in areas that you can't walk. But we have to be careful. We have to be very, very careful. Number four, nobody is exempt from being knocked off their feet. Nobody. Job, your words have kept men on their feet. Yeah, but no one's exempt from being knocked off their feet. Now, when I was growing up many, many decades ago, there used to be a feature called the soloist. You know, most Sunday evening services had a soloist. As a young boy, it was highly amusing and sometimes terribly droll. It was always highly amusing when some lady came and sort of bellowed and opened her lungs and kind of filled the chapel. Thinking, gosh, what's she making a noise about? One of the popular ones was a song by Jim Reeves. The chimes of time ring out again. Another day is through. Someone slipped and fell. Was that someone you? And what does Paul say? Let him who stands take heed lest he fall. It was Asaph who wrote Psalm 73. He said, but as for me, my feet nearly slipped. I almost stumbled. Then he says, then I remembered. I nearly went, he said, but I went into the house of the Lord. Why did he nearly slip? Asaph tells us, when I saw how the godless were living, and I looked at how I was living, I thought they were better off than me. And I began to become envious of the way they were living, thinking, what am I doing this for? And my feet almost slipped, he said. And then I went into the house of God, and I saw their end. And I realized, get your focus back on the Lord. And sometimes that can happen to us, kind of even as believers. We look at how non-believers live. I think they haven't got half the hassle I have. And by the way, all the money they have, they use it, they don't. They don't give any percentage to the Lord's work. They just live it for themselves. They're not worried about this, worried about that. They don't worry about, are they grieving the Spirit? Are they reading God's word? Are they not witnessing? Are they praying? They don't worry about those things. Just kind of live their life. I look at my way I'm living. I say, Lord, it's pretty tough. Ah, but I look at their end. And as I said, when I saw their end, it put me back on my feet again, saying, don't be so silly. I often think of the Apostle Paul. I wonder how many times he nearly slipped. He said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4, 8 and 9, we are puzzled, but never in despair. We are persecuted, but never deserted. We may be knocked down, but we are never knocked out. So Paul says, I was flat on my back several times. Things knocked me down. But I got up again, he said. I got up. Charles Wesley, in one of his hymns, speaks about, I've grieved him by 1,000 falls. I say, Charles, come off it. It's got to be more than 1,000. And here's a final thought. Thank God for those who endeavor to keep us on our feet. And if I can get home to glory and meet some people who say, David, you weren't the perfect pastor, you weren't the best preacher, I've met nicer people than you, but you know something? Your words kept me on my feet. If someone can say that to me, I think it'd be worth it. To keep people on their feet. And knowing how difficult days are these days, believe me, it's incredibly difficult to keep people on their feet. Because so many want to walk in slippery places. What keeps us on our feet? Number one, God's word. It is God's word primarily that keeps us on our feet. Remember how the psalmist put it in Psalm 40? He brought me out of a horrible pit. Out of the miry clay, he set my feet upon a rock and then put a song in my mouth. I could give you scripture after scripture after scripture where people speak of God's word putting them on their feet. And I would say to you, if you have nobody in your life, keep in God's word, because God's word will keep you on your feet. That's what it's for. It's to keep us on our feet. It's God's manual to help us live down here until we get home to glory. And then we won't need a Bible. Why do we need a Bible in glory when the word is there? So make the best of a book that's going out of fashion. One day it won't be needed. Because we'll be in the presence of God. There'll be no slipping and no falling there. We'll be in the presence of God forever. We won't be arguing over kind of, what does this verse mean and what does that verse mean? I'm sure that many of our problems will just evaporate when we see the Lord. Amen. You hear people say, when I get home to the Lord, I'm going to ask the Lord a lot of questions. I don't think he'll even remember them. Amen. So what keeps us on our feet? God's word. And I say, thank God for those people who've put his word into my life to keep me on my feet. I think I may have mentioned before, over these 7 years, I had a Sunday school teacher that when I left home and went to college, every week he wrote to me. Now you know as well as I do. I mean, these days, you can send a text in a minute. In fact, these days when you preach, you don't know whether folk are texting, looking at the internet, or looking at the Bible on their phone, do you? Thinking, well, they're spiritual. No, they're not. They're kind of sending a text. But kind of, you go back 40 years, as it were, and think of, here's a man having to work 40 hours a week, and he comes home and he's an elder of a church, but every week he writes me a letter to say, this is what we did in the Bible study this week, David, just to encourage you. I think, wow, that man didn't realize, as a teenager, he was keeping me on my feet. And I knew that when I went home from college, I had to look him in the face, and he goes, how's it going, David? How's what going? It does us no harm, but does people a lot of good just to encourage them in the word of God. Life is tough enough as it is without us going around hitting people around the back of the head. Encourage them in the word of God. But secondly, we encourage people not just by the word of God, but also just by being the kind of people we are and speaking positive things into their life. Some people kind of are born grumpy and never wake up. Give the impression they're kind of born under a minus star. You know, have you met those kind of people? Everything's... They walk into the room and it grows dark. Well, they're here. Oh, we're in for a hard church meeting. Or they come into a prayer meeting. Oh, this is going to be weary. Oh, Lord, take that spirit from me. Maybe we're the kind of people who put the positive into people's lives. A couple of years ago, I read two interesting biographers. I'd never seen them around before, and they're certainly not available these days. Got hold of them through an evangelical library. The biographies of two men. One was a man called George Hunter, quite an austere missionary who went out to China and Mongolia. And Percy Mather, And the thing that kind of resonated when I read the biography of Percy Mather, he came from Fleetwood. Now, what good comes out of Fleetwood? Well, fish comes out of Fleetwood, yeah.
Ferry to the Isle of Man.
Yeah, ferry to the Isle of Man also. Mrs. Lofthouse, fisherman's friends. Yeah. So I read the biography of Percy Mather. And next time my wife and I went over to the Freeport, I said, wait a minute, we're just going to see where Percy was born. So found the street. We didn't know the number. Got a feel of the house because they're all the same. I said, can you believe it? From here came a man who went to Mongolia and died out there as a missionary for Jesus. While he was waiting to go out of China, he was trying to make some money. Didn't sort of just send out lots of prayer letters, by the way, I'm going out to China, would you like to support me? It was, well, until the support comes in, I'm going to work really hard. And so during the summer, he was working the Fleetwood-Bristol ferry. You didn't know it existed, did you? You know, did you go down to Bristol in those days? You got on the Fleetwood ferry, kind of all the way down. And he explains that he arrived in Bristol, and it was a Sunday evening. Now, this man had recently become a Christian. He's fired up for God. He's a passion to reach people. He goes to Bristol. He's in his fishing gear. Never mind. He slips into the cathedral. He thinks, I want to worship God. He walks into the cathedral, and I have the account here. It's a very sort of well-written account. The verger said, excuse me, you're not allowed in here with that kind of attire. And he said, but I've just come to worship the Lord. Not dressed like that. Out. So he said, so disappointed, I started to make my way back to the ship. He said, as I was going back to the ship, I heard some singing. He said, I went down a back street of Bristol and I found a mission hall and I went in. And he says, I went in, these people were praising God. And then I sat at the back. And then the man said, we've got a visitor here. Brother, who are you? He said, I'm Percy Mather from Fleetwood. And the man said, what brings you here? He said, well, I'm working in the ferries. He said, I'm working to go out of China. China? What else? A missionary. Brother, come and tell us your testimony. And he said, from being rejected in the cathedral, he said, an hour later, I left that meeting walking on cloud nine, that there were people here who were praying for me. Lord, may I never become a Bristol cathedral to people. But Lord, make me that kind of person who says to Percy, you're from Fleetwood? Praise God that God's grace even goes to Fleetwood. And that someone like you can get saved and God can use you to go all the way to China. I generally preach in Northern Ireland once a year, and just recently come back from Belfast. I love going to Belfast. It's a beautiful city. And before I caught the ferry back, a man in the church said, two or three of the men are going to have breakfast. Would you like an Ulster fry before you go back? I said, I don't want an Ulster fry, but I'll come and have a healthy breakfast before I catch the boat. He said, well, I've got a few men from the church and we'll come have a bit of crack. So, okay. So I got there early, always do when it's breakfast, and there was a man there I'd never spoken to before. Tell you the kind of man he is. He taught himself Russian and German. You know that kind of stuff you do in your spare time, like you do, you know? Very, very clever man. And he said, David, it's really nice to see you. And he said, I'm so glad I've been invited to have breakfast with you. So he pulled a book out of his pocket, and he said, this is my prayer book. And he opened his book and said, look, that's your name. I said, pardon? He said, I pray for you every week. I said, I've never spoken to you. He said, doesn't matter. I pray for you. I had no clue what I had for breakfast. But I've lived on that for weeks. That a man who'd never spoken to me heard me preach and said, I have to pray for that man, that God may keep him on his feet. I pray that we may be the kind of people who keep other people on their feet. It doesn't mean that we become exempt from problems. Think of all the problems that Job had in spite of keeping people on their feet. Mm-hmm. But by the way, when the problems came, he didn't lose his footing. He wobbled a bit. He was human like you and me. But he kept on his feet. Lord, help me to keep people on their feet, that they may help others to keep on their feet. That when the Lord comes, he doesn't find us flat on our back. He finds us ready. Amen. He finds us ready. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks that when you found us flat on our backs, you picked us up. You washed us. You cleansed us. You clothed us. You put a new song in our heart. You put heaven in our eye. And you filled us with the Holy Spirit. Father, we have wobbled. Many a time we've stumbled and fallen over and we've got up again. And sometimes people have lifted us up and helped us. Father, thank you for those kind people. And we ask and pray, Lord, may this fellowship be filled with people who want to keep people on their feet. Lord, we know one word can fell anybody. We know how easy it is to pull down. It's so difficult to build up. Make us the kind of people who build up and keep people strong in the things of God. And Father, for your kindness towards us, we hardly know what to say. We have grieved you thousands of times, and yet you come every time and pick us up as if it was the very first time. For your patience and for your goodness, we just want to say thank you. Lord, if there's any good in what I've said, use it for the good of these people and for the glory of our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.